Well, please do leave that open, and shall we pray as we come to God's word? Loving God, we pray that you would still our hearts as we come before your word now. Please help us to humble ourselves and to listen to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago now, I was fortunate enough to go to be taken skiing by my parents. And I'd done a bit of skiing before, so I thought this time round I'd try snowboarding. And I don't know if you've ever been snowboarding before, but you have to be prepared to spend a lot of time on your backside if you go snowboarding. But after a few days, I thought, oh, I'm beginning to kind of get the hang of this now. And I started going a bit faster, and I started being, you know, a little bit more reckless, you might say. And I'd be sitting in the lifts with Lucy, my wife, and I'd be saying things like, oh, you know, it's not so difficult after all this snowboarding. And, you know, by the end of the week, I imagine I'll be kind of sailing down the most difficult black runs without any difficulty at all. Sadly, I'm not exaggerating. I did actually say that kind of thing after only 2 days of snowboarding, which made what happened next particularly pleasing for Lucy and painful for me. On a humble blue run, no less, the second easiest, I believe, I had such a spectacular wipeout that I was left for several minutes unable to breathe and had to be pretty much peeled off by a generous-spirited Frenchman who was passing. Now, perhaps probably the most ironic thing of the whole episode was that very morning, I'd been reading my Bible, having a quiet time, and I'd been reading through Proverbs, and I'd read this verse, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Which I must confess was small comfort as I lay there, winded and stunned, halfway down the slope. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that is true in life in general, isn't it? It's become a kind of proverb for us. But whilst it's true in life in general, it's certainly true spiritually. C.S. Lewis called pride the cardinal sin. And that's because pride is an attitude of the heart that kind of puts me in the centre of life and pushes God and other people right to the edge. And left unchecked, pride leads to spiritual ruin as we leave God behind altogether. And the particularly tricky thing about pride is that it's just everywhere in the world that we live in. There's a big advert at the moment outside the train station for Three. I like Three, by the way. Here's what it says. It says, "Show your family what true love looks like this Christmas, an official calendar of you." And I think the idea is that you upload pictures of yourself onto their websites and then kind of print out a calendar with a picture of you and then give it to your family so they can have a nice picture of you every month of the year. Now, I think it's probably meant to be kind of ironic, but it chimes in particularly well with our kind of selfie-obsessed culture. But one of the great problems in the church in Corinth is that the pride that so often kind of marks out our world had got into the church. As Will put it at the beginning of our series, they were a church who were full of themselves. And we see that very clearly in this passage that we're looking at today. Do you see the second half of verse 6? "Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another." And of verse 7, "Why do you boast?" Verse 18, "Some of you have become arrogant." You see, and their pride had been showing up in a kind of competitive rivalry between different leaders, pitting them off against each other. In short, the world had got into the church. They were being shaped not by the message of Christ crucified, but by the wisdom of the world. There's a famous evangelist called D.L. Moody, an American evangelist. And he spoke of the church's relationship with the world as being like a ship on the sea. Here's what he said. "The place for the ship is the sea. But heaven help the ship if the sea gets into it." Well, that's what the Corinthians were in danger of. They were not just in the world, as all Christians should be, but the world was getting into them. But Paul knows that spiritually, pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And so he does what any loving father would do. He warns them. Do you see that in verse 14? I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And in chapter 4, Paul actually gives them three antidotes to pride. Remember the judge, remember the giver, and remember the suffering servant. And in all these things, he encourages us to put the focus not on ourselves, but back on God, the judge, the giver, the suffering servant. So let's think of those three together now. So first, remember the judge. And do look at with me again at verses 1 down to 5. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human cause. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that one of the ways that pride was manifesting itself among the Corinthians was this willingness to kind of set themselves up as judges. You can kind of imagine the conversations over coffee at the end of church. Paul, well, let me tell you about Paul. He's got a lot of sincerity, does Paul. Oh, he really believes what he stands for. Not much of a speaker, though, I have to say. Just a bit, you know, how'd you say? Unimpressive. Yeah, you could probably learn a thing or two from Apollos. Much more sparkle to Apollos. To which Paul says, you've totally misunderstood both my role as an apostle and your role as God's people. First, my role as an apostle is not to play to an audience, not to get as many likes or retweets as they can. No, verse 1, they are those entrusted with the secret things of God. Men who have been given a message from God to pass on. And therefore, the only requirement, verse 2, is that they must prove faithful. As an example of this, just imagine that Sam Albury sends me a text to pass on a message to Will Starman. Now, this kind of thing happens from time to time because Will doesn't have a mobile. So if you want to get hold of him, you have to do it kind of via someone else. So Sam has texted me saying, do you mind just telling Will that I'm going to be late? And Sam is very rarely late, I should say, by the way. But that's the message. Now, what's my job? It's simply to pass that message on to Will. I'm not to think, oh, how can I make that message sound a little bit more optimistic? And say to Will, oh, Will, Sam said that he's probably going to be on time. That's not my job. Neither is it to, you know, to try and make Will respond in one way or another. No, all I have to do is pass on the message faithfully that Sam has entrusted me with. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They received a message from Christ. Their job was not to kind of dress it up or to kind of change how people might respond to it, but simply to pass it on faithfully. It's what all pastors and teachers are called to do today, actually. And you must hold us at St. Mary's to that, simply passing on the message of the gospel in the word. That's the same for us, actually, as each of us seek to share the gospel with our friends. Simply faithfully to pass on the message as it's been given to us. Well, so much for the role of an apostle that they'd totally misunderstood. They'd also misunderstood the role of themselves as the people of God. And Paul says to them now, listen, you've got to realize you are not the judge. You are not judges. Do you see verse 3? He says he doesn't care if he's judged by them. And that's because it's not their job. It's God's job. When Sam asks me to pass on a message to Will, really, Sam is the only one who has the right to judge whether I've done that successfully or not. And the same is true with God. He's the one who's given us the message. He's the one who is judge of all. And he will do a much better job at it than we will. Did you see that in verse 5? Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Have you ever caught yourself passing judgment on someone, only a few weeks later discover there was something going on in their lives that you knew nothing about? And that's the problem, isn't it, when we pass judgment? We don't know all the information. God, on the other hand, well, he's the perfect judge. When he comes back with Christ to judge the living and the dead, well, he will have all of the facts. Everything will be laid clear for all to see. He'll even judge people's motives. You see, that's what God cares about. We as human beings, we judge the externals so often, don't we? Well, God is interested in the motives of our hearts. And that's something that we as human beings can't possibly discern accurately. And so Paul says, leave the judging to God. I think it's also a reminder for us that he will judge the motives of our hearts. And regardless of the shining exteriors we might present, actually he's interested in what's going on in our hearts, and we're to keep working on our hearts as God's people. But I think there are two challenges for us on this particular point. And the first is from the perspective of the Corinthians. Are we in danger of trying to do God's job for him? To be so proud as to kind of pass judgment on who's acceptable and who isn't acceptable. Now, of course, we're called to be discerning and wise and to speak the truth to each other in love. But we're never to elevate ourselves as kind of arbiters of what is good and what is bad. We're to leave that to Christ when he comes back as judge. The other perspective, though, comes from Paul. And the question there is this: where do we look for our affirmation and praise? Are we simply seeking to be faithful and trusting God's perfect judgment? Could you honestly say verse 3 of yourself, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself." So that's the first antidote to pride. Remember the judge. Here's the second. Remember the giver. And have a look down at verse 6 with me, please. "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." Now, if we've been here for the last few weeks, we'll have noticed that Paul's been doing a lot of talking about himself and Apollos, and here he tells us why he's been doing that. They're positive examples. You see, they weren't proud and competitive themselves. They knew that they were just co-workers in God's field, as we've been seeing. And Paul says now, that's what we long for you, to have that kind of attitude, not taking pride in one man over against another there in verse 6, but rather to learn the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Paul is quoted 3 or 4 times, places where it's written in the Bible that we're not to be proud. And he says, listen to what's written there and don't go beyond it. And then he goes on to give us our second great antidote to pride. Verse 7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not?" Just take 10 seconds to work out the answers to those three questions. You see, they're not meant to be complicated questions. The answers are obvious, aren't they? Who makes you different? Well, God is the only one who does that. What did you have that you did not receive? Well, nothing. And what if you did receive it? Why do you boast as if you did not? Well, because we're Muppets, to put it frankly. You see, Paul is trying to show us just how illogical boasting and pride is as a Christian. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian leader of the last century, and he used to say that a Christian is a person who must bow twice before God. First, before God as their creator. Second, before God as their saviour. You see, God as our creator has given us everything that we have. Not just our possessions, but our temperaments, our abilities. That wonderful attention to detail that's winning the praise of your colleagues at the moment, it was a gift from God. That way that you're able to win people's confidence and trust so quickly, again, it came from him. at that background that means you've never been short of money from him. That upbringing in a stable home that kept you from so much of the mess in the world that we see around. Again, a gift from him. God is our creator. He's given us everything. He's also our savior, though, if we're followers of Jesus today. You see, left to our own devices, actually, the Bible insists that we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's what we're like. It goes on to say we were dead in our sins, following the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We were lost, hopeless, helpless. We were enemies of God in our minds because of our sinful behavior. But then, wonder of wonders, God had mercy. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. No sin is too much for that forgiveness that he offers. He offers to lift me from the pit that I simply cannot climb out of myself. He's opened my eyes, if I'm following Jesus, to how wonderful he is, to my need for this salvation. And by that same Spirit, he is changing me, if I'm a follower of Jesus, gradually chipping away at sinful attitudes and replacing them with the likeness of Jesus himself. You see, the good news, actually, that we proclaim at Christmas time is not that we must do something to impress God, but that he has done everything for us. And perhaps we're not a follower of Jesus here today. Can you see how wonderful and good this is? But it means that as our Creator and our Savior, God has given us everything. And so how can we boast? Boast about how great we are, about the Christian books that I've been reading, about how lovely your Christian children are, who you brought up so well, about the opportunities that you've had to speak for Christ. How can we boast about your kindness and the people that you're having over for Christmas this year? How can we boast about how much we do at church? And whilst you're at it, how can we collectively boast as a church about our four thriving congregations? We've actually got five with the 8 o'clock as well. About our sound biblical teaching. We boast about our growth when other churches are shrinking and struggling. Our music, our preachers, our kids' work, our youth work, our building project. And to all these things, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Now, of course, we've learned to be subtle about it, haven't we? Not too overt, just enough for people to realise how great we are whilst maintaining a veneer of modesty. After Paul wonderfully explains the message of God's salvation in Romans 1-3, you know the first question that he asks after he's explained it? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And so remember the giver. Remember the judge. Remember the giver. And finally, remember the suffering servant. Remember the suffering servant. And here really we get to perhaps the main problem with our pride. And it's this, that pride is diametrically opposed to Christ crucified. You cannot be a consistent follower of a crucified Jesus and be proud. But you see the Corinthian attitude. It's there in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. Now, Paul is laying it on with a trowel here. Not to shame them, remember, but to warn them. You see, when you are shaped by the self-important attitudes of the world, well, this is what you want to look like. In fact, in the Stoic philosophy of the time, the wise man was considered to be a king. And so that's what the Corinthians wanted. And of course, when you view yourself as the king, well, you put everyone else below you. In the 21st century terms, perhaps their reasoning went something like this. Well, God wants to bless his people, doesn't he? And so, of course, we should pursue that blessing. Why not get the sports car? Why not take the promotion that will get us to the Canary Islands every year? Yeah, why can't we do what we like in the bedroom? After all, we're the kings around here. To which Paul shakes his head. How did they go so wrong? Well, the answer is they forgot about Christ. They forgot that as Christians, they're to shape their lives around Christ, the suffering servant, not around the wisdom of the world. And so Paul reminds them and us of what a life shaped by Christ actually looks like. And he points to the apostles as a kind of example of that. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. It's a kind of reference to a practice in those days of when the great kind of battle leaders came back victorious to Rome. They would have great long processions with all the kind of captives in a train behind them to show their great power and might. And all of the captives, of course, would be paraded in their weakness and shame. And Paul is saying, look, you've placed yourself at the front of the procession as the kings. Us apostles, well, we're at the end as the captives, the suffering captives. You see, he goes on, verse 10, we're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. And actually he's just picking up on all the language he's been using so far in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1 verse 18, do you remember? The message of the cross is foolishness. Chapter 1 verse 27, God chose the weak things of this world. Verse 28, he chose the lowly things so that no one may boast before him. You see, the question is, who models this gospel of a crucified Jesus better? The Corinthians or the apostles? And as I read from verse 12, just think how much this behavior looks like Jesus. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And we think of Jesus as he was peeled off that Roman cross and buried in the grave. One commentator said, what sort of person behaves like this? Only someone who believes that God's wisdom is revealed in the broken body of his beloved Son. And so Paul begs these Corinthians who are so dear to him. Verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. In fact, he's even going to send Timothy, verse 17, to them so that they can be reminded of the life that he lives. You see, they need to have a reminder of not only the gospel that Paul preached, but the kind of life that he lived. And you see, Paul was their father, verse 15. They had many advisors, but Paul had brought the gospel to them. So now he says, don't just listen to my gospel, look at my life. Can you see how they overlap? How one is modeled by the other. Someone said the most effective witness comes from those who embody the things that they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are communicating. And so I guess we need to ask ourselves, are our lives here at St. Mary's cross-shaped? Or are they shaped by 21st century Britain? In all honesty. Could it be, I wonder, if our witness feels weak, that it's because our lives look so different from our gospel of a suffering servant Messiah? Now, we're not apostles, and we're not missionaries in this kind of context as Paul was. We will model the cross in a way that's different from the way that he did. I don't know what it'll be, perhaps braving social exclusion. Perhaps it'll be in a kind of genuinely costly and sacrificial generosity with our money and our possessions and our time. But you see, whatever it does look like, it won't look proud. It cannot look proud, because the Jesus we follow is one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, one day we will reign with Christ. That's a wonderful promise for all those who trust in Jesus. But for now, we follow the suffering servant. And so don't set yourself up as a king, but shape yourself by the cross, says Paul to the Corinthians. And as we finish, just notice that a life shaped by the cross of Christ actually is the only truly powerful life that there is. Did you see that in verse 20? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. That's the thing with proud boasting. It's just lots of hot air, lots of talk, no real power. But the gospel, that brings the kind of power that was at work in Paul so that he could bless when he was cursed, so that he could endure when he was persecuted, so that he could preach the gospel persistently all his days. It's a kind of power that works in anyone as they understand the gospel and begin to be transformed by God's grace. That's the message of the gospel, how different it is to boasting. And so, three antidotes to pride today. Remember the judge, remember the giver, and remember the suffering servant. Let me pray as we finish. Loving Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was humble, that he went to the cross for our salvation. And we're so sorry when we forget this and when we shape our lives and allow our lives to be shaped by the world around us. And we do pray that you'd help us to remember the Lord Jesus, to shape our lives around him. Help us to remember that you are the good giver of every gift that we enjoy. Help us to respond with thanks and not with pride. And help us to keep looking forward to that day when all things will be laid bare, when Christ judges. And please with that, keep us from seeking to judge now, but to trust him with that. And we ask it all for Jesus' glory. Amen.